We're concentrating this Lord's Day morning upon the verses 8 through to 18 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. God in His wisdom, as we learned last Lord's Day, has committed the ministry of the gospel unto a few poor fishermen, and furthermore has permitted those few poor fishermen to be so treated by the world as to give every hope to the enemy that this whole Christian way will prove short-lived indeed. We were considering last Lord's Day morning the words of Paul in the verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels are easily broken. Doesn't seem to be a very stout container in which to keep treasure. And if we were going to lock away something for safekeeping, we would endeavor to use something more stout and strong than an earthenware pot. Why, it would be the simplest thing for a thief to break into an earthenware pot. He only needs to give it a kick and he's in. And yet God has chosen to put His treasure, which is of infinite value, in an earthen pot. And of course the purpose for doing that is what Paul is seeking to bring out here in these verses. I tell you, God in His wisdom has done this. He has committed the gospel ministry to men noted for their weakness, their nothingness, and then allowed those men to come under the fiercest attack by the world. So much so that those who attacked them appeared to have every reason to believe we'll soon wipe them out. I tell you, God in His wisdom did that. Because you see, He did this in order that to Him alone might belong the glory when these poor, miserable, feeble, earthenware pot-like people not only gain a great victory and advance the cause of God, but contrary to the expectations of the enemy, are not overcome by the enemy's attacks, but overcome the enemy. The whole thing, I tell you, is designed so that when this most unlikely of outcomes comes about, it has to be said, God is in this. This is of God. This is of God. If God were not in this, we would have defeated these people. This is the outcome that God is bringing about, that the glory might be His, the honor might be His alone. Now the afflictions and the consoling grace that supported the apostles amidst the afflictions are what Paul speaks of in these concluding verses of chapter 4. I've entitled our study in these verses, Blind to the Visible, but Beholding the Invisible. And that about sums up the secret of these earthen vessels getting the victory over that which seemed to have every hope of success over them. These earthen vessels that the devil just couldn't break and destroy were made successful because they were blind to the visible. But they beheld, they saw, kept their eyes upon that which is invisible. Let's explain it by looking at these verses here. The first thing I want us to see is the trials which surrounded the early church. And let us see and take note and admire the first generation of believers, particularly the apostles. Let us admire them. Let us be ever grateful within our hearts for the stand that they took, for because they took the stand they did, you have your Bible today. You have your Bible today. Let us, above all, bless the Lord for the grace that He gave to these early believers and thus enabled them to take the stand that resulted in us having a Bible today and having the gospel. Let's look then at the trials which surrounded the early church. Now these trials, as I said, centered upon the apostles particularly. not exclusively, but certainly in a particular fashion it was the apostles who suffered. You'll see that these trials were very severe. Verses 8 and 9 indicates that. There were four aspects of the trials, as Paul refers to them here. Verses 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. It's an interesting thing that he gives this fourfold description of the trouble that surrounded the people of God. I say it's interesting because, as you know in the Bible, four, the number four, is usually linked with the earth. Usually linked with the earth. We only have to mention the four seasons of the year, commonly called the four points of the compass. And there are other references to indicate that four is ever linked in the Scripture with the earth. And I think that here again it is drawn out because the apostles were encountering and facing the opposition of the earth, the spirit of the earth, the attitude of men, of mankind, toward the gospel was such that they mustered all their strength to oppose it. And Paul lists these four things that characterized the distress and the afflictions that faced the servants of God particularly and the people of God generally. The word troubled there, the first reference to the afflictions that they faced, we are troubled on every side. The word troubled there means to press. It has to do with the pressing of the grape. You know, I'm sure, something of the process by which the grape is squeezed. Usually in a press, a handle is turned and down comes a great covering upon the grape, and it is squeezed until all the juice is squeezed out of it. And Paul had this in mind. He could see himself thus squeezed, troubled, crushed, pressed down by the opposition that faced him. He uses another word. He says, we are perplexed. Again, the meaning of that word, and it's pretty well borne out by the English word that is used here in the translation. We don't know what to do at times, Paul said. We don't know what to do. We just don't know what to do. Such is the opposition that we face. Such is the terrible rage against us. We just don't know what to do. We're perplexed. Again, look at the other word. He says we're persecuted. Well, that word means to put to flight. And usually people who are persecuted are people who are forced to flee for their lives. And Paul says that's how it is with us. There are times when we just have to run for our lives. And as you read the very brief records that we have in the Acts of the Apostles of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you will see there were times he had to flee from one city to another. Such was the rage of man that he felt he must run, he must flee, persecuted. We don't know anything of that. Now, there was a time our forefathers knew what that meant. If you were able and had the time and had the means, you could trace back through your ancestors father to father to father to father, and I guarantee that you would come across in the lineage from which you have sprung, those who had to hide from the devil's forces because they were Christians. We don't know anything of that. But it's not unknown in this land, and it certainly was not unknown among the early believers. They had to leave everything. Just you think of that, Muller. Just you think of that. Walking out of the house, leave everything. Such is the danger to you, to your family. You have to just leave everything. What about the lovely things I've bought? Leave them! Because life itself is in danger. Now, we know nothing about that. But this indicates to us the circumstances in which the early church found itself. Paul says we were persecuted. And again, he uses another word, we're cast down. That's taken from the world of athletics. The term that's used in wrestling, when a wrestler casts down a foe, just throws him down on the broad of his back. And Paul says, many a time I've been thrown down,
thrown down by the enemy, knocked off my feet, humbled to the dust by the enemy. This is what the church and the leaders of the church in particular faced. And you have but only to look at the Acts of the Apostles, and you will see some indication. I say only some, because the Acts of the Apostles, while it gives us a wonderful record, it is not a full day-by-day account of what the people of God went through. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, why, immediately, the spirit of opposition is mounting now against the men of God who are preaching the gospel. In the next chapter 4, in the verse 3, well, verse 2, it talks about the leaders of the people being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. There they are going into prison, and man, they had to get used to going into prison, for they spent as much time in prison, I'm sure, as they virtually spent free. And if you go to chapter 5, in the verse 18, they're back in prison, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. In the verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Life in the first century for the Christian was a hard life. A hard life. The amazing thing is this, but never was there such an ingathering of sinners as in those circumstances. Man, if there was a mob out there at the gate when you were coming this morning, and stones were gathered around their feet, and every one that dared come into this place, they would have stoned, humiliated, mocked and scoffed. How many of us would have been here this morning? Now, come on, be honest. Many of us would have said, well, I've got to think about the children. And what about my nice car? I don't want it dented and scored and scraped. How many of us would have been here this morning? Would the preacher have been here this morning? This is what the people of God faced. We turn back to 2 Corinthians and move forward a few chapters to the chapter 11. You'll see there in the chapter 11 where the apostle lists some of the experiences that he went through. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. What does that mean? In stripes. Doesn't refer to the fact that Paul wore a morning suit when he preached. It's not a striped suit he's talking about. Stripes have only one meaning. It's the stripes you get on your back when you're beaten with a rod. That's what it's talking about. And Paul was beaten with a rod, and there were stripes on his back above measure. You couldn't count them. You couldn't count them. One stripe led upon another until there was such a confused tangle of scars on the man's body, you couldn't make out just how many scars he had. Are we taking this in this morning? Are we taking this in this morning? You hold in your hand a book that has come down to you through the sufferings of many, many of God's people. What a story it is. Listen, my dear friends, I had to laugh. I saw a bit of on the news recently where there was a fire in the cathedral in Turin where this old bedsheet is supposed to be kept. Or it is kept. It's just that it's supposed to be the linen shroud that our Savior was wrapped in. And if you believe that, you believe the story of Goldilocks and the three bears just as fervently, for there's as much truth in it as there is in the story of the Turin shroud. And there was this fire, and there was a great fear. And I saw a picture of the firemen rushing out, and there was about 40 of them carrying this. Why? Because they're all papists, and they were hoping they'd get to heaven by touching the box in which the old thing was and having some part in its rescue. That was bound to impress God. Now, I don't know how many were still fighting the fire when there was these 40 carrying out the box. But who? What odds about it? As long as we get a wee touch in the box and therefore gain some virtue out of it. What tomfoolery. What absolute nonsense. The reverence that's paid to this old superstitious relic. But you have in your hand a book that you ought to reverence. And every time you touch it, you ought to bear some thought to the sufferings of God's people in ages past. by which you have gained a copy of this book. This is no light matter, nor is it a fancy on my part. I'm telling you the truth, men and women. The nation stops once a year to remember the sufferings of soldiers in two great wars. I tell you the sufferings of those soldiers were as a small thing in comparison to the sufferings by which we have gained the liberty of the gospel. The sufferings of men, and I'm not even referring to the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter 11, then, of 2 Corinthians, Paul lists the sufferings. I've only got to one. You read the rest. You read on down that chapter and see for yourself that the early church suffered greatly. It suffered greatly for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, I say, not just the apostles who suffered this. Doubtless they were more likely to suffer the fire of the enemy being in the very foremost of the battle. But it was the people of God generally who suffered. You'll find that wonderfully summed up in the chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles and the verse 2. This chapter, by the way, records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the very man who wrote this epistle. He later became known to us as Paul the Apostle. But while he was the persecuting, ungodly Saul of Tarsus, we read in chapter 9 and the verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord," not just the leaders, but everybody, "went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." It wasn't just the apostles. It was men and women and youngsters that thus suffered in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the midst of such sufferings, the power of Christ was all the more conspicuous. In the midst of this ferocious attack by the devil through the agencies of cruel man, the fact that the church wasn't immediately wiped out demonstrated the power of the Lord Jesus. Like the bush that burned, the fact that it was not consumed in the midst of the fire was an indication of God at work. Of God at work. A wonderful, easily understood indication that God was at work. If you saw a tree on fire, and the leaves were not being consumed, and the blossoms continued their hold upon the branches, and there was just no burning or consuming away of the tree, you would have to stop and say, there is something supernatural at work here. And so it is with the church. When all the fury of hell is poured upon it, and still it flourishes, men have got to say, this is God at work. And that's what Paul says was the case with the sufferings that the apostles went through. Look, please, at the verses 10 and 11 of this chapter 4. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." You see, first of all, Paul speaks about the dying of the Lord Jesus taking place in him. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by this? Well, he simply means that he, as an apostle, was subjected to the same treatment that brought about the death of Christ. The same spirit of enmity, of hatred, of bitterness that brought about the death of Christ. Paul felt that every day. Every day. And he knew that he was being buffeted by the very same agency that brought about Calvary. "And I'm subject, I can feel," he says, "I can feel the cold hand that was placed upon my Savior and brought him to the cross. I can feel that hand on my life every day, on my body, every day." That's what he means. And consequently, you will find him using phrases very like this. In Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 17, the verse right at the very end of the chapter, or of the epistle to the Galatians, he says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What does he mean? Well, again, he's referring to this same process of death. The death or agency, the power that brought about the death of Christ, had laid its hand upon Paul, and his body bore the marks of it. His body bore the marks of it. It was the same agency that took the whip and beat him, that took the rod and beat him, that surrounded him, that troubled him, that perplexed him, that cast him down, that persecuted him. He says, "I feel this same power of death around me every day. And it's left its marks upon me, the marks of Jesus Christ," he calls. Consequently, in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 31, Paul speaks of dying daily. Dying daily. Every day he faced this power of death, this power that sought to crush him and put him down and forever silence him. And again, in that portion that we just referred to, 2 Corinthians 11, the verse 23 onward. I didn't take the time to read it to you, but he says in verse 23, in the last little phrase, "In deaths oft." In death oft. Isn't that he died often, but he was brought down to the very edge of death often. Subject to the mighty power of death often. Now this is what the Apostle here is speaking about when he speaks about the dying of Jesus in his body. The power, the treatment, the agency that brought about the Savior's death was at work. And they felt this power. They felt this agency. In the midst of this death, then, in the midst of this death, Paul goes on to say that, and we're back now, please, to verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 4, "always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." That. Why was Paul permitted of God to constantly be in a place where death seemed imminent? Here's the explanation. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He repeats this in the verse 11. "That for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." You see, he was, as he said in the verses 8 and 9, "we are troubled, but not distressed," not brought to a complete defeat, a complete destruction. He says, "we are perplexed, but not brought to despair. We don't know what to do, but yet even in the midst of it all, we're not brought to utter despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Made to run away, but never forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed." We use a phrase, and I'm sure it's born out of this, "down but not out." That's what Paul says. "I'm cast down, but I'm not destroyed." Why? Because he who was feeling the power that brought about the death of the Lord Jesus was also the subject of the life of the Lord Jesus. The life of the Lord Jesus. He was sustained in the midst of this death by the life of the Lord Jesus, by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're back again to that image that I've already used, a scriptural image, the burning bush. There was death working in the bush in the form of the fire, but there was also something else at work in that bush. There had to be life at work in that bush, for it was not consumed. And God, in his wisdom, has set forth the life of the Lord Jesus in the apostles and in the church against the background of death that is ever pressing upon them by the hand of the enemies. As the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ showed forth His power, so the keeping of the church in the midst of trial shows the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus. In John's Gospel, there was that occasion when questions were asked by the disciples regarding a man who was sick. And the disciples asked the question, why is this man sick? Was it because of some sin that he did? Or perhaps a sin that his parents committed? Is that why this man was sick? And the Lord Jesus said, no, it wasn't because this man sinned, or indeed his parents, that he is blind, but that the works of God might be manifest. John 9, verses 1 to 3. This man was born blind, that I might show the works of God by healing him. And God permits the church to be afflicted to best show forth His power. To best show forth His power. And Paul then goes on to give the believers in Corinth reasons to rejoice in the afflictions that he suffered. Look at what he says. We're back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. So then, verse 12, so then, death worketh in us, but life in you. As a result of what we go through, you enjoy life. Don't you get it? I've mentioned already the Bible you hold in your hand. You have it because of the death of God's people in former times, and the sufferings of God's people in former times. The fruit of their sufferings is that book of life in your hands. It's the same with the Savior. His death and our life. He himself illustrated it. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and perish, it abideth alone. But if it does fall into the ground and it does rot away and it does disappear in death, out of its dying there comes forth a harvest. Out of its dying there comes forth a harvest. And Paul says, don't you be getting cast down or distressed by our afflictions, because though they work death in us, they're working life in you. They're working life in you. It was the faith that lies behind that statement made by Paul that sustained him during the midst of the trial. You see, he could see clearly. He could see very clearly the outworkings of the trials. He could see what I'm going through is bringing them life. And because of that, he was able to put up with it. You know, many of us, when trouble comes, we're cast down by the trouble because we don't know why it's happening. And we don't see how anything good can come out of this trouble, and therefore we kick against it. But if when trouble came, you were absolutely convinced that good was going to come out of it for some. Maybe not yourself immediately, but for some. And of course, if it comes for some, why, there's good therefore coming to you as a result. If you were convinced of that, you'd bear the trouble quite happily, wouldn't you? We come to the very heart of man's existence to illustrate this truth. The Bible says that a woman, for the joy that a child is born, happily bears all the consequences of giving life to that child. The Savior uses that as an illustration too. Uses that as an illustration. The suffering, the pain, the anguish, the self-sacrifice, the hardship, the difficulties, all are cancelled out in the heart and mind of a mother because life is brought forth. And Paul the Apostle was able to cope with all of life's difficulties because he says, death worketh in me, but life in you. Life in you. I can see the outcome of this all. I can see the outcome of it all, and therefore I can face it in victory. I can face it joyfully. For I see that rather than me being brought down to a miserable defeat,
see that I'm triumphing because death working in me is only resulting in life working in you. And it was this confidence, this faith, that sustained Paul in the midst of his difficulties. In the verse 14 and 15, he speaks of that. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Here is what he believed. That the outcome of it all is the glory of God, the thanksgiving of many, as a result of us being raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes from a psalm in the verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith as the one he's about to quote, who was David, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Faith. Faith in what God was accomplishing, what God was working out by his sovereign power and grace, is what enabled Paul to speak thus. I'm dying! But as a result, life is coming to those who sit under my ministry. I believe that, and therefore I speak. Let me just close our study by turning to the remaining verses and pointing out that here, in the verses 16, 17, and 18, Paul further explains the source of his consolation amidst trial. Having said that we die, and therefore you live. He feels I better expound that a bit. I'm telling you, this is why I go on confidently and joyfully in the midst of all my trials, because as I'm dying, you're living. As I'm suffering at the power of death, at the hands of the agencies of death, as I am brought face to face every day with death, as I bear in my body the marks of death, it's bringing life to you. As I serve the Lord and preach the gospel and thus attract to myself the fury and the opposition of the enemies of God, my labors are bringing life to you. So when I'm dying, you're living. That's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me going. Now, lest that brief explanation is not sufficient, he goes into a more lengthy explanation in these verses 16, 17, and 18. He says, for which cause? He's going on now to explain. We faint not. I don't faint under all these trials. Do you faint? Do you lament that you're fainting? Do you lament at the sorrows that at times fills your heart and mind and soul and brings you down? Do you lament at them? Well, listen to Paul. Here's his secret. We faint not. Now, he had something to faint over and faint about when you look at the trials he went through. But he says, we faint not. I have the victory. And the secret of my victory, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. They can beat the way of the old body. But inwardly I'm renewed every day. I'm revived every day. I'm quickened every day. I get new life every day. So that when they beat me and bruise me and break me and I'm cast down and wearied and no strength, lo and behold, the next day I'm back again. I'm back again. Because my spirit is renewed. I'm renewed in the inner man every day. How does this take place? Verses 17 and 18 tell us, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now here we come to the title that I gave this message. Blind to the visible, but beholding the invisible. Paul saw something that completely transformed the terrible afflictions that he endured. Transformed them into a light thing. Do you understand? Sometimes, you know, if we hurt ourselves, we bruise ourselves, there's various liniments and sprays that we can put on that gives us ease? Well, Paul had an ointment that he put upon his bruises and made them a light thing. Made them a light thing. Now, he's not just talking about a little bruise, but he's talking about those bruises that come about as a result of all the troubles and the persecutions and the casting down and the perplexities that he faced as an apostle. He had an ointment that he could rub on that took away all the pain until it became just a light thing, insignificant. Paul looked, very easily applied this ointment. You can get it anywhere. You didn't need a chemist's shop to go to. Paul, no matter where he was, could look and thereby receive an anointing from this ointment. He says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." That's what made the difference. That's what transformed his afflictions. One look at the things which are not seen. That's a paradox, isn't it? Looking at things that are not seen. That's what the word look means, to fix your eyes upon. Let me tell you this. When terrorists are interrogated, in order that they might resist any questioning, and mind you, the police are trained to interrogate skillfully, but in order to resist this, one of the methods employed by terrorists is to fix their eyes on something and never look anywhere else. Just concentrate on that one thing. Look at it until you're seeing everything there is about it, and your mind is occupied with it, and you're not hearing the interrogation. That's just a wee hint for you should you ever get yourself into trouble. That's how they do it. My friend, I'm not talking about a spot on the wall. Paul looked up to heaven, and what he saw in heaven just took the whole weight and sting out of the burden that he was enduring. He looked, he fixed his eyes upon, he contemplated. Furthermore, it transformed the afflictions into glory. It didn't just make his burdens much, much less, but it turned them completely. Made them something else. He says, "Our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." These light afflictions are going to become an eternal weight of glory. And that's what happened as he looked at the invisible. He realized, he was made to see, he was made to know. It filled his mind with assurance that what I'm enduring here is not only now in the light of what I'm looking at, nothing, but I can see now that this light affliction, the dross of this light affliction, is going to be turned into an exceeding weight of gold, of glory. It's going to be transformed. Men have dreamed of a process whereby they can take lead and turn it into gold. Here's a process, my friend, in which you can turn the afflictions that come upon you as a Christian into the exceeding weighty gold of heaven. This is what Paul is saying. Here's why I'm not cast down. Here is why I rejoice. Here is why I live in the victory. Because I see that which is invisible. And as I fix my eyes upon it, I realize the afflictions I'm going through, they're nothing. They're only a light thing. And furthermore, one day they'll be turned into an exceeding weight of glory. That which he gazed upon was the unseen world. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his heavenly realm. That's what made Moses the man he was. Hebrews 11 and the verse 27, it says that he feared not Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the greatest king on the face of the earth, certainly in the biblical earth at that time. Mighty man. Mighty man. Man of fearsome personage. But Moses, a nobody, didn't fear him. Because it says in Hebrews 11, 27, he saw him who was invisible. He saw one who made Pharaoh shrink to the size of one of those lice that plagued Egypt. He became insignificant in the considerations of Moses as a result of seeing him who is invisible. And that's what Paul is also claiming as the means by which all the troubles that he was facing became as nothing. For he saw that which is invisible, Christ and his heavenly realm. And thus Paul was kept by the grace of God. There is a world that is invisible, men and women. There is a world that is invisible. And do you know something? It's real. It's real. Everything that you see at this moment is, in a sense, unreal. You're looking at a preacher at this moment. Listen to me. One day they'll take what you're looking at and bury it in the ground, and it will be no more. Do you know that? That which you are looking at now will be buried in the ground and will become part of earth once again. Because the things which are visible are only temporary. They're only temporary. It's that which is invisible is eternal. Now, if you live for that which your eyes see, then you're living in a temporary world. And all that you're doing is going to pass away. But if you live in the light of that which is invisible, then you're planning for eternity. Yes, there is an invisible world, and all of us will have a part in that world. All of us will have a part in that world. Every Christian will have a part in that world. It will be a happy, glorious part. Every sinner will have a part in that world. It will be a part of eternal suffering. I'm calling on you today to see He who is invisible. I'm calling on you today to behold that which is not temporary but eternal. I'm asking you to give consideration to that which is eternal. Don't spend your short life living within the confines of that which will pass away, but give a thought to eternity and live in its light. Christian, that's how you will day by day enjoy the victory. If we could at this moment see the gates of heaven just in front of us and all the glory of God streaming out through those gates, it wouldn't matter what sharp stones are on the road. It wouldn't matter how steep was the hill between us and those gates. We wouldn't even notice it. So great would be the excitement as we drew near to the gates. That's the secret of victory. Ask God to open your eyes to that which is invisible and live in its light. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.